Well, good Arab Shabbos. We're making our way through Sefer Bamidbar, and we're up to Parshas Korach. So, a good Arab Shabbos for Parshas Korach. I want to start with a question that someone actually asked me this week, and I wasn't sure the answer to this question. I want to pose it to this audience as well. And the question is, what is the difference between a revolt and a revolution? Revolt and a revolution. They both come from the same shoresh, the same root of the word, if you can notice they're both in there. But what's the difference between the two of them? So I looked it up, and it seems to be there is a subtle difference depending on exact translations. However, a revolt usually refers, or colloquially refers to an unsuccessful attempt at usurping power, while a revolution, they are campaigns that prove successful in overthrowing the status quo or the previous authority. A revolt versus a revolution. And while throughout history, revolutions are perhaps more well known, I would say most people know the revolutions, the American Revolution, the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution. However, revolts certainly have their place in history as well, although not as well known. And one of the most famous revolts, one of the most famous revolts in history came to an end on a spring Sunday in the year 1865. To be precise, the date was April 9th at the home of a wholesale grocer named Wilmer McLean. And while this day may not be so well known historically, it was certainly one of great import. For that fateful Sunday was the day that General Robert E. Lee surrendered to the last major Confederate army, to General Ulysses S. Grant, in Virginia, signifying the end of the Civil War. Yes, there were a few scattered battles that remained the next few weeks, but essentially, the Civil War came to an end, and the revolt came to a close on that momentous day. General Grant was quoted as saying, "The war is over. The rebels are our countrymen again." And it was true. The rebels had surrendered, and therefore the revolt and the rebellion that became known as the Civil War had come to a close. And it isn't only the Civil War. When one studies the long and often unfortunate bloodied story of mankind, our textbooks from when we were little children through college and beyond have always taught that wars and revolts come to an end when the rebellion is quashed, when the rebels are killed or are forced to surrender their last arms, and the last fighting ends. It is that moment, when the fighting comes to a close that we call the new beginning that has come from some other beginning's end. In our Parsha, Korach, Moshe's cousin, his own relative, makes a whole hullabaloo, attempting to usurp the leadership of the Jewish people of the nation from Moshe and Aaron. He viciously tries to start a rebellion and to steal the throne from Moshe and Aaron, Moses and Aaron. Moshe pleads with Korach, pleads with him, to back down and see the error in his ways. However, Korach refuses to budge from his heretical campaign and continues on with his attempt at capturing the crown. An ancient Game of Thrones. Moshe, feeling almost helpless, pleads to God for assistance in handling this most precarious predicament. And God in kind responds to Korach's attempted insurrection in a thunderous way. Korach and his family and followers who refused to repent were swallowed up into the ground, a miraculous display of divine justice. This singular event, this singular moment, seemed to be a clear God sent message to the Jewish people that Moshe and Aaron were righteous and were the rightful leaders of the Jewish people. While Korach and his nefarious gang of self-serving hooligans were most certainly illegitimate. However, the story doesn't end there. Because to our shock and dismay and disbelief, even after this extremely, extraordinarily terrifying event, B'nai Yisrael, the Jewish people, were still not satisfied and were unconvinced that Moshe and Aaron were the rightful leaders. They still questioned Moshe and Aaron's legitimacy. Who says that that event proved that they had the rights and were in the right as being the leaders of the Jewish people? They were still unsure. And so in response, God had Moshe and Aaron do one more phenomenon, one more miracle, to see and prove once and for all who was truly fit for the ultimate leadership role amongst the Jewish people. And the test was as follows. The head of each tribe, including Aaron, representing the tribe of Levi, came and placed their staff, their matah, into the Mishkan, the Ohel Moed. And after waiting a period of time, Moshe went and took each staff back out of the Mishkan to show the people. And when he did, as can be expected, all the staffs looked the exact same as when they had gone in. Plain, ordinary, wooden staffs. That is, all of them except for Aaron's. Miraculously, Aaron's staff had sprouted flowers and blossomed almonds. And only after witnessing this rather bizarre, almost seemingly random miracle, the sprouting of Aaron's staff, did B'nai Yisrael take it as a clear sign that Aaron was the rightful heir to the Kohen Gadol role and Moshe was the rightful leader of the Jewish people. But we, as readers of history, as readers of the Torah, can't help but wonder, why did they need the second miracle? Wasn't the first miracle of the ground swallowing Korach's followers alive enough? Wasn't that a clear sign that Korach's revolt was flawed and false? The rebellion was miraculously quashed. There were no more rebel fighters. The parsha dealing with Korach should have come to an end right then and there. Now, don't get me wrong. I love flowers and almonds. But the ground swallowing Korach, swallowing people alive, is much more impressive and emphatic. Why was the second flowering miracle necessary? And what did it indicate and reveal that was missing, that was lacking in the first miracle? April 15th, 1865 is a day which does not, but certainly should, live in infamy. It was a day that one of the greatest leaders, if not the greatest leader in American history, passed away, Abraham Lincoln. Less than a week after Lee's surrender to Grant, the President of the United States was assassinated. I remember growing up learning about the Civil War and Abraham Lincoln, and I always thought to myself, well, you know, thank God, Baruch Hashem, at least that Abe Lincoln wasn't killed before the war was really over. At least we as a country benefited from his leadership in the Civil War victory, and he, as an individual, merited seeing the Union be victorious in the noble cause. Shame, chaval, he didn't live longer, but at least he accomplished his most important legacy of ending slavery and keeping the Union intact. However, to be honest, as I have aged and learned more about the Civil War and Abe Lincoln in particular, I've come to realize that Lincoln's death was a tragedy so profound, so underappreciated, well beyond what a young child can understand or realize. Because while the fighting on the battlefield had come to an end in April and May of 1865, but the impact and the aftermath of that bloody war, the war amongst brothers, amongst states, was far from over. As the young men of the country laid down their weapons, the nation now needed a leader would be able to bring the country together, to heal, to help everyone together as a nation move forward as the United States of America. They needed a leader who would be able to not only quash a rebellion and lead his country, his people, to victory in war, but more importantly at this stage, they needed a leader who would help the country grow and blossom going forward. Doris Kearns Goodwin, in her bestseller Team of Rivals, illustrates so eloquently how in all the annals of history, there was perhaps no man more qualified for this role than Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was a man, time and again, who demonstrated his magnanimity and benevolence. He was the heaven-sent messenger for the reconstruction and unification of the nation. And yet, tragically, this angel among men was brutally killed by the small-minded murderous zealot, John Wilkes Booth. Lincoln, and really our country, and the entire world, was robbed of the opportunity to witness and benefit from a leader who could not only lead with strength, but also was uniquely fitted to unite and help the country's shattered bones grow back together. And this is Judaism's vision for leadership. What is known among social theorists now as servant leadership. The role of the leader in Judaism is not supposed to be a primarily position of power and might. Being leader does not mean throwing one's weight around, silencing detractors, and forcing others to follow along with your views and opinions. Rather, to be a great leader in Judaism means serving others both as a guiding light to those around you, but more importantly, to ensure and enable all those who are under your wings and auspices to grow and blossom. The Gemara, the Talmud, and Maseches Horios states that the Nasi, the leader of the Jewish people, the Jewish community, it's not a position of sarara, of authority, or prestige. Rather, the Gemara calls it avdus, servitude. Because the most important responsibility and job of a leader is to facilitate the development of everyone around them. And that's why the second miracle was necessary. The only thing that the first miracle of the ground swallowing Korach alive demonstrated was that Moshe and Aaron were powerful leaders, that they can crush a rebellion and subdue the people to their will. If that was all they can do, that alone isn't enough to prove to the people that they were the rightful and appropriate leaders for the nation. However, the second miracle, the blossoming of the staff, represented Aaron's mighty staff was not one of subduction and domination, but rather one of beauty and blossoming. Aaron and Moshe's entire essence were dedicated to the flourishing of each and every Jew. And that more than anything else, proved to the people that they were the rightful leaders of the Jewish people. To be a great leader does not mean to exercise force and supremacy, but rather being a great leader means to potentiate those around us and enable the blossoming of all those with whom we interact. And the truth is that all of us, whether in the workplace, in the community, with our friends, family, and peers, we all have the opportunity to be prodigious leaders who facilitate the growth of others. And so, my dear friends on the Zoom call and beyond, the question we must ask ourselves this Shabbos is, how do we lead? Good Shabbos.